Okay, well, today we are wrapping up our discussion of federal vision theology. We have not exhaustively covered federal vision theology. It includes a lot of other ecclesiological issues. It includes a lot of other sacramentological issues, other things like that, which we're not going to get into. We may get into federal vision theology as it pertains to those issues down the road, but concerning justification, we're pretty much done. We could talk about some of the underlying philosophical arguments of some of the each of the individuals who hold to it, right? Break down each one because there are differences, but that's going to really go beyond the purpose, I think, of this. If you are interested to learn more, though, there are plenty of good resources. Just as a reminder, the OPC report on justification is really good. It's really good. It's very readable. The book by Guy Waters, which I've recommended to you, called The Federal Vision and Covenant Theology, A Comparative Analysis, is very good. He's very fair. He's good, too, on the other topic we're going to talk about starting next week, which is the new perspective on Paul. Guy Waters has written a lot of good things on the doctrine of justification, so he's someone I would recommend to you. Another book that was written that goes, I think, perhaps a bit more of the history of the controversy. I haven't read it. I've only read snippets, but I think he goes more into the history. At least the author was involved to some degree in the history, was by O. Palmer Robertson. Perhaps you've heard of him. It's entitled The Current Justification Controversy. And as well, the URCs, the United Reformed Churches, have some committee reports and some synod declarations that you could read that should be helpful to you as well. That being said, next week we're going to start the new perspective on Paul, and it's kind of a good transition because the new perspective on Paul was very influential and remains very influential on federal vision theology. We'll see a lot of similarities when we get there. But the new perspective on Paul is a whole other thing. It's a whole other animal, although it relates into that. For now, what I want to do today is, while we have dealt really with the theological arguments of federal visionists so far, what I want to do is deal specifically with some scripture passages and which they, I would argue, misinterpret to support their doctrines. And I want to, on the one hand, interpret them correctly so that if you ever meet a federal visionist, you're not troubled by their exegesis, but also that you understand what the Bible truly teaches. All those who go astray somewhere in doctrine have scriptural arguments, right, which they point to, though they're not truly scriptural. And so we want to look at that, namely with the argument that justification really entails pretty much only the forgiveness of sins. There's a way that they speak about, and we'll look at this in a second. It sounds as though they're saying that they believed in the imputation of Christ's active obedience, but they don't. And my personal hunch on that, although I can't look into men's hearts, is that they really want to sound orthodox because they want to be in the club. It's hilarious. The more I've read several federal visionists now who are like, "Look, I'm just Westminsterian." I'm like, "Bro, you reject the West. We are more Westminsterian as Baptists than federal visionists are. Not just on justification, but on ecclesia, all other kinds of things." So they'll claim and they want to be in the Westminster Club, but they're really not. And so we'll look at some verses. Let me just read to you again one more time from the Federal Vision Joint Statement adopted in 2007 in the section Union with Christ and Imputation. Now just listen to this and how much it sounds like they're affirming the active imputation of the imputation of Christ's active obedience. I find this duplicitous, personally. They say, we affirm Christ is all in us, is all in all for us, and that his perfect sinless life, his suffering on the cross, and his glorious resurrection are all credited to us. Wow. His perfect sinless life credited. Credited is just another word for imputed, right? His sinless life, his obedience. It's credited to us. Christ is the new Adam obeying God where the first Adam did not obey. And Christ as the new Israel was baptized as the old Israel was tempted for 40 years as Israel was for 40 years. Or, sorry, for 40 days as they were for 40 years. And as the greater Joshua, he conquered the land of Canaan in the course of his ministry. This means that through Jesus on our behalf, Israel has finally obeyed God and has been accepted by him. That sounds like the imputation of active obedience to me. It does. They say, we affirm not only that Christ is our full obedience, but also that through our union with him, we partake of the benefits of his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement at the right hand of the Father. Okay, sounds pretty orthodox. It might be confusing then why they go to say, we deny that faithfulness of the gospel message requires any particular doctrinal formulation of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. Like, what? You just said that you affirm his obedience is ours now, but you don't have to say that in the sense it's said in, by Westminster divines in order to be faithful to the gospel, okay? What matters is basically that we say Christ, salvation is all of Christ, right? Well, a Catholic would say that too. Pretty much anyone who claims Christ would say that. The devil is in the details, however. The reality is the vast majority of them flat out deny the imputation of Christ's act of obedience, even though they say his obedience is now our obedience. Well, let's look at some scriptures now and see what they have to say about them. We'll interact with their arguments a bit more. Turn with me, or you perhaps are already in Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read through it again, just for freshness of mind. Romans 4, 1 through 8. Paul says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Let me comment on this. I haven't said this yet, but I think this is important. When he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, that's Paul saying, he's affirming that even in a covenant of works, Abraham would still have to give, there's still a sense of graciousness in it. He wouldn't be able to boast as though God owed him something outside of God's own gratitude, and yet that doesn't deny that it's a covenant of works, right? That's why he says, but not before God. Right. Anyway, that's my take on it. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Okay. Now you'll notice that Paul is talking about justification here and the imputation of righteousness as a gift. However, as we transition to verses 6 through 8, right, from verses 1 through 5 and then to 6 and 8, when Paul supports his argument, he points to Psalm 32 and David's description of the blessing of the man who is justified with righteousness as a gift. You'll notice, however, that the phrases from David which Paul uses really only speak of the forgiveness of sins, or really the non-imputation of our own sin. This is pointed to by federal visionists, and in my estimation, I think the federal visionist who has written the most on justification, maybe aside from Norman Shepherd, though it's a bit you know, what's the term? Anachronistic to call him a federal visionist, would be a man named Rich Lusk. Rich Lusk. But anyway, Paul using David here has led Rich and others to argue from this passage that justification and really imputation itself is nothing more than the forgiveness of sins, okay? If you want to look at it this way, considering a bank account, it's not that righteousness has been credited to you in a positive sense, but merely your debt has been cleared. Okay, it's just one-sided in that sense. Rich writes, Romans 4, 6 through 8, explain the nature of imputed righteousness. To have righteousness imputed means that sins are forgiven. Or to put the same reality another way, it means that God does not count or impute a man's sins against him. When God refuses to reckon sin, or count sin, 4:8, quoting Psalm 32, 2, it means he covers our sin. He's quoting that from Psalm 32, 1. It means he has cast our sins away, removed them, blotted them out, and forgotten them. The non-imputation of sin means God is not pressing charges against us. Instead, he is accounting us as in the right. So we have this equation. This is what he writes. Righteousness imputed equals sins forgiven equals sins non-imputed. Let me say that again. Righteousness imputed equals sins forgiven equals sins not imputed. Now, if you cut out the middle part, righteousness imputed simply means sins not imputed. Okay? He's basically saying, when you are given the status of righteous, it merely means you have no sin. Nothing more than that, okay? Not in a positive sense. It's rather the absence of sin. He continues, and listen to what he says. This is you have to think about this, but he's right in a sense, partly. Note, it is impossible for imputation language to describe a transfer in verse 8. Since a person's own sin is in view, how could a person's own sin be transferred to him or not transferred to him in that sense? But that means it will take some pretty strong argumentation to prove imputation terminology should be read as transfer language elsewhere in the passage. Now, what he's saying there is he's critiquing our view, have understood imputation in terms of a transfer. Right? Which we do. Our Adam's sins were imputed to us. They were transferred to us. His sins were imputed to us. Our sins were imputed or transferred to Christ. Christ's righteousness was imputed or transferred to us. He doesn't want that last one. So what he's trying to do is say, notice, imputation, it is impossible for it to include the idea of a transfer in verse 8, right? Because it's speaking about someone's own sin, their own sin. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count sin. So it wouldn't be speaking about a transfer. He's correct there, okay? The problem with that is he argues that since it doesn't have the sense there, it can never have the sense anywhere else, okay? We'll look at that. His argument is basically twofold. First, he points to the fact that Paul is talking about imputed righteousness, but in the verse that he points to in Psalm 32, David is talking about the fact that God will not count his own sin towards him. So he's saying, look, if you want to understand what imputed righteousness means, or really what justification means, just look at what David says. And David says it's a non-imputation of sin. And he says that's really all David says, right? Which is true in that part. So again, if you follow his logic, righteousness imputed equals sins not imputed. When you're righteous, and they would even say, I believe we're righteous in Christ. And they could even say, I believe I'm righteous in Christ because of his own act of obedience. What they mean by that was his act of obedience was necessary for him to be a sinless sacrifice in order that you can have your sins removed. They don't mean his righteousness is now yours, that God credits as yours. You merely have the absence of sin, right? Now note, I didn't totally get into this here. We're going to get into righteousness language more when we get into the new perspective on Paul. But notice, justification, to be justified, does not merely include sinlessness. That's part of it. But the way we know this is that Adam, if he had completed his task, would have been justified and declared righteous, right? He never reached that, even though there was a time when he was sinless. So if righteousness language merely means sinlessness, Adam should have already been justified and gone to glory, but it means more than that. It's not just the absence of sin, it's the positive element, the obedience in order to be justified, but he's trying to do away with that here, okay? That's the first part of his argument. The second part of his argument is this. Namely, the word imputation does not mean a transfer, okay? It merely means a reckoning or accounting of something, okay? We tend to use it in the sense of a transfer. He's saying that's not how it works. He says, the apostle uses the language of imputation throughout Romans 4, notably verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 22, just everywhere. He says, in none, emphasis his, of these instances, does imputation mean the righteousness of Christ is transferred to believers, he argues. Instead, we will find that imputation is used in a way roughly synonymous with justification itself. When he says imputation is used roughly synonymous with justification, what he means is imputation of righteousness, in his estimation, is merely the reckoning of righteousness, and justification is the declaration of righteousness. So according to him, they're essentially the same thing. You're imputing or counting righteousness, or you're declaring what you have counted in that sense. So he sees them as the same thing. He says, however, in none of these does imputation mean that something is transferred. Rather, if anything, it's a non-transfer, right? It's a non-imputation. Your sins aren't counted towards you. And from this, he argues that imputation does not have the idea of transfer. Okay, that's his main point when he says that. He says, note, it is impossible for imputation language to describe a transfer in verse 8. Since a person's own sin is in view, how could a person's own sin be transferred to him? Well, what are we to say to these things? First, as far as using the quote from David in Psalm 32, I would not deduce, as he does, that therefore imputed righteousness equals mere forgiveness of sins, but I would rather argue that imputed righteousness implies the forgiveness of sins. You cannot have the status of righteous if your sins are being imputed or counted to you. And so if you are given the status of righteous, this implies that your sins also have been forgiven. Basically, what I would say Paul is doing is when he's actually defining righteousness, I would say Paul defines what it means to be justified, okay? When he's doing it, he points to Abraham as his positive example, and his faith was counted as righteousness. There's a positive element. Then he points to David for the negative example of his sins were forgiven. So there is a positive righteousness given, but also sins being forgiven. I don't conclude, as he does, that the positive element should be understood as the negative element. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's deal, however, with the second part of his argument, because this is where he's partly right. But those who are heterodox are often partly right, and yet they're wholly wrong. The second part of his argument is that the imputation of righteousness means essentially means not a transfer. There's no transfer from someone else coming to you. It's really talking about the reckoning, the crediting. God does not credit your own sin to you, okay? He's right in the sense that the term imputation does not necessitate the meaning of a transfer. He's correct. It does not necessitate the meaning of a transfer. Now, before we gasp and all become federal visionists by the end of this Sunday school, that's been known for a long time. In fact, Paul basically says that in Romans 4, as we'll see. I don't know why that's this mind-blowing argument. Nobody that I know of has argued that semantically, the meaning of the word, imputation, necessarily implies a transfer. Rather, they would argue that depending on the context, it is theologically necessary, and it can at times include the idea of a transfer. Let's look at an example, first of all. Look with me to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verses 28 through 31. We're going to see of a situation in which imputation does not have the idea of transfer. Psalm 106, verses 28 through 31. Speaking about Israel breaking the covenant in Numbers 25, about Phinehas, actually, which we spoke about last Sunday, says, "Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. And they provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever." First note, it says in verse 31, it was counted to him. That's the same word as imputed. I'm pretty sure it says, when it says that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, it's the same word. And it's almost nearly identical phraseology, as righteousness. Now, what is the "that" referring to that is imputed as his righteousness in verse 31? "And that was counted to him as righteousness." I would argue that the "that" there is filled out for us in verse 30. Phinehas stood up and intervened. If we remember, he speared the Israelite and the, what was she, a Midianite? The Midianite woman, right? And the plague was stayed. So it was Phinehas's own actions on that day that were counted to him as righteousness. They were reckoned as righteousness. Clearly, a transfer has not taken place. It was not Moses' actions. It was not someone else's actions that were credited or counted to him. It was Phinehas' own actions that were counted, and a transfer did not take place. What does that prove? Does that prove Mr. Lusk is correct? It proves what Paul already said in Romans chapter 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Right? Paul said, your works can be counted to you, but if they are, it's not considered a gift. And to be justified truly by God is a gracious gift, and so God will not have it that way. But your own deeds could be your righteousness if you have a perfect righteousness, which no one does, which is why it's necessary that we have Christ's righteousness. So I'm not suggesting that Phinehas earned his justification. Rather, God reckoned Phinehas' imperfect good works to him that day as righteousness, in a sense, as compared to the rest of Israelites. And God actually gives Phinehas a blessing for that, I believe, but not in the sense that it was enough to justify him eternally. And yet, we see that the term impute or count does not necessarily always entail the idea of a transfer. Well, let's see. Where is Lusk wrong then? Well, Lusk is wrong in arguing that because it doesn't always entail the idea of a transfer, that therefore it never does. That's where he's wrong. He says, note that it is impossible for imputation language to describe a transfer in verse 8 since a person's own view is in sin. Yeah, we agree it is impossible. He continues, how could a person's own sin be transferred to him? We're not saying it is. That means it will take some pretty strong argumentation to prove imputation terminology should be read as transfer language elsewhere in the passage. Possibly. I don't think so. If you just continue reading, it demonstrates that it has the idea of a transfer. Now, let me just say two things here. On the one hand, it is true that forgiveness of sins entails partly a non-imputation of our own sin. When you have righteousness imputed to you, it means something was not imputed to you, your own sin, right? Our own sins are not counted against us. What Rich fails to address here is how can God do that? How can God not impute, not count our own sins against us? Does he simply let it slide? What was God's solution? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I'm pretty sure my sins were imputed to him, and that had to have a transfer involved, right? Just think of all the times we looked at sacrifices in the Old Testament and hands are laid on the Lamb, and it says the sins, their iniquities were laid on the Lamb, implying a transfer. So it's true, my sins are not imputed to me, which partly shows imputation does not always necessitate the idea of a transfer, but that's only possible because my sins were transferred to Christ. He never really addresses that, which, okay, whatever. The second thing I want to say about this passage in Romans 4 is that Paul's point in these particular verses is to establish the imputation of righteousness apart from works. That's what he's first doing. Paul is laying out his entire doctrine of justification, really, right? I'd say starting in 3 on through 5, and then he'll still continue to work it out later on. Justification by grace alone through faith alone. He hasn't yet explained where righteousness comes from. He's going to in Romans chapter 5, but he hasn't done that yet. He's laying out his case systematically, and all he has said at this point, in my estimation, is that it's apart from works. Rich Lust just looks at 4 then, Romans 4, and says, see, I don't see a transfer here. Paul hasn't yet pointed out where the transfer comes from. That doesn't mean there is no transfer at all. Okay, let's look at Romans chapter 5, because I think it's when Paul gets to Romans 5, what he says in Romans 4 really necessitate Romans 5. Because let's say you're a Jew hearing this for the first time. Hold on, I'm declared righteous if I just have faith? What does that mean? Doesn't God actually demand real righteousness and real obedience? How can God just give it to me? Well, he did get real obedience. It was Christ's, right? So Paul's answer will address where the righteousness comes from. He just hasn't done it yet. But look at Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Now we see that it will pay off to have looked at this passage in depth earlier. Romans 5, 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Counted, same word for imputed. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. It's part of his argument. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Okay, Paul's argument in these verses, as we saw many weeks ago, is extremely dense in that whole passage in Romans 5. It's very dense, right? We already looked at this in great detail, so I'm not going to try to rehash our entire explanation of this passage. I just want to point out, Paul is highlighting here, among other things, where our righteousness can come from. I think that's why he now pivots to compare Christ to Adam, because this gives the explanation to the person who says, well, how can I have a righteousness apart from works? Doesn't God demand real righteousness? Paul can say, well, he does, and he got it through his son, which is now imputed to you. Okay? Paul's answering that now. He's going to say, first of all, in order to show that Christ's righteousness, it's possible that it can come from Christ to us, namely, he's going to show that this can happen because it happened in a negative sense from Adam, which the Jew would not deny. Okay? He's going to argue that Adam's sin were imputed to us because he was our federal head, which allows Paul to then say, Christ, who did not fail but succeeded, can have his righteousness imputed to us. Okay? So then the Jew's locked in because he won't deny this, which means that he's like, okay, I see where you have a theological argument for that. Does that make sense? Good? Okay. Now, Paul in verses 13 through 14 is highlighting the uniqueness of Adam's sin. He's doing this to demonstrate that his sin was imputed to others, whereas our own sins are not. That was unique to Adam. That's his whole point in verses 13 through 14. He says in verse 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come." He's highlighting the uniqueness of Adam's sin. How is Adam's transgression unique? It namely has effects that our sins and transgressions don't. It's imputed to others. Look specifically at verse 13. Look specifically at verse 13. He says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given." He's talking about the law of Moses there. There was sin in the world, right? God counted sin, namely in the flood. A whole generation died, pretty much. Okay? Sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. His argument goes something like this, and I think what Paul's doing is actually saying two things which sound contradictory because it begs us to ask another question. He's saying, okay, sin was in the world before the law of Moses came, and everyone goes, yeah, right? And he goes, but you're not sinning if you're not breaking a law, right? And everyone go, no, you're not. So then how was sin counted if the law had not yet been given? And they're going, oh, how was it counted? That's what he's doing. He's basically saying sin was counted before the law was given, and yet sin cannot be counted where there is no law. How can both of these things be true? Is what I would argue Paul is doing there. Notice specifically he's dealing with imputation, right? Sin is not counted. Sin is not imputed or reckoned to you where there is no law. And yet sin indeed was reckoned to those because God punished them. How can this be true? Paul is bringing two apparently contradictory things because what does this do? It makes us ask, how could God do that then? How could we all be born in sin if the law had not yet been given? Paul can go, because there was sin that was broke a law that was imputed to us. Whose? Adam's. Ah. So he can say two contradictory things that makes you think, and then he says, but the answer is because Adam's sin, which did break a law, was imputed to us even before the law was given. Does that make sense? Tracking with me? It's brilliant argumentation, right? It's brilliant if you think about it. He points to Adam, verse 12, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I have pointed elsewhere this means all sinned in Adam, right? This is why we're born dead, not because we sinned before we existed, which you cannot do, right? You can't have the punishment for something that you have that you will do in the future. We have the punishment for something that we did in Adam, that Adam did beforehand, okay? Lusk's argumentation is not so difficult to overthrow then. Imputation does not necessitate a transfer of guilt or righteousness to another person. But given the context of substitutionary atonement that we find in Scripture and of federal headship in the case of Adam or in the case of Jesus Christ, imputation does entail the idea of a transfer given the context. So he's right, but his conclusions aren't right. His first premise is right, but where he goes from that is wrong. Any questions about that so far? Any questions? It's the theology of Scripture, namely, of this idea of there being a substitute to pay our penalty for us, right? And of the federal headship, Christ being our mediator. Although semantically impute does not necessitate the idea of a transfer, theologically, those ideas do in certain cases. Okay? Any questions? Good? Okay. Joe always has this look like he's like, and I can't tell if he's like, just like, yeah, or he's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Okay. Now, there is another verse that Lusk appeals to after this in Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Let's look at this now. This is important. Romans 5, 17 through 18. Paul says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Now look particularly at verse 8, because this is verse 18. This is really what we're going to deal with. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." What was that trespass? Huh? Adam's sin, which one? Specifically. The fruit, right? Okay. "Led to the condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." What is the one act of righteousness he's talking about? The sacrifice of Christ, right? The cross. I would agree with you. I think you're correct there. let me ask you this. Is the sacrifice of Christ more specifically associated with the active obedience of Christ or his passive obedience? Passive. Christ was not like, "I'm going to stop actively obeying now and just suffer," right? He was still actively obeying in that he was obeying the Father by continuing all the way to the point of death. But we typically associate the cross with his passive obedience, because passive, after all, refers to passio, meaning his sufferings, right? And the cross is the highlight of the sufferings of Christ. However, Rich, Lusk, and others argue that the act of obedience is not imputed to us, right? And they point to this, and he says, look, the one act of righteousness, that we get this gift of righteousness, what that's talking about is Christ's death. Not his obedience to the whole law, which justifies us, but rather merely his death, which is done on our behalf so our sins can be forgiven. You see how he's arguing that? Because it's referred to as one act, okay? And he says it's one act. It's not his whole life, he goes on to say. he says, Christ secured justification for his people by his one act of obedience on the tree of the cross, answering to the one act of disobedience committed by the first Adam, which also took place at a tree. In the key verses, chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, it is, quote, one man's righteous act. Note, not his entire life of obedience, but his singular act of obedience unto death is the unique culmination of that lifelong obedience that has brought us justification. This is contrasted with the one man's offense that brought sin and death. Okay? So because he argues that righteous gift that we receive is basically Christ's sufferings, which takes away our sins, right? That he can argue that, again, this is not speaking about an active imputation, okay? How do we respond to this? I'm going to just read the OPC report on justification here, because they say it much better than I can, and they just make a good point on this, okay? They say, objectors claim that reference to the one act seems odd if Paul was intending to point to Christ's active obedience, and therefore they believe that the scope is limited to the crucifixion, that is, his passive obedience. The objector's own interpretation of Romans 5:18 has very serious weaknesses, however. First, the crucifixion itself was not really one act of Christ. Insofar as Christ submitted himself to this fate and interacted with his Father and those around him, the crucifixion was a series of actions rather than a single act. Second, even on the assumption that the crucifixion was a single act, Christ's passive obedience cannot be equated with the crucifixion alone. His passive obedience was no more a single act than his active obedience was, since he suffered throughout his life and thereby learned obedience in order to become a perfect high priest. Remember, when we talked about the righteousness of Christ, his suffering is not merely the cross. It's a whole life of suffering. And this is from Hebrews 2:10, right? Hebrews 2:17 through 18, Hebrews 5:7 through 10. Christ is said to suffer throughout his entire life, and all of this is necessary. And I don't know if Federal Visionists would deny that, because you could use that against them, but I don't know if they'd deny that. Okay, where am I going? Okay, I picked up my notes and just put them back on the page. That doesn't help. I was confused. Therefore, it continues, even if Romans 5:18 refers only to passive obedience, as the objectors wish to understand it, it must refer to much more than the crucifixion. So I don't think you're wrong. They're just saying that that can't be all that's implied there. Third, it is unwarranted to understand the crucifixion only in terms of passive obedience. Christ going to the cross was a supreme act of love toward God and neighbor, and therefore was an aspect of his active obedience as well, the positive fulfilling of the law of God. In light of these considerations, there must have been some reason for Paul's emphasis on the oneness of Christ's righteous action other than the isolation of a single discrete event. Much more plausible is that Romans 5:18 refers to the whole course of Christ's obedience. As John Murray suggests, Paul speaks of the one act as a reference to the whole of Christ's obedience in its compact unity. An initial consideration in support of this interpretation is the analogy between Adam and Christ. In 5:18, this analogy is obvious and cannot be denied, as is the case in 5:15 through 19 more generally. What significance does this have for understanding the reference to Christ's obedience? Some argue that interpreting Christ's one act as comprehensive, meaning as a compact unity, breaks down the comparison to Adam. But the opposite, in fact, seems the case. Paul, of course, establishes both similarity and dissimilarity between Adam and Christ in these verses. While the similarity lies in the mode of representation by which Adam and Christ, by disobedience and obedience, have brought condemnation slash death or justification slash life to the many, dissimilarity lies in the fact that Christ gained much more for us. He gained much more. Christ did more than Adam did. Okay? He gained much more than Adam lost, verse 5:17. God required of Adam a perfect obedience tested over time, not only the original righteousness and moral guiltlessness in which he was created. Adam was born righteous and continued in that state for a time, but God required a course of obedience to this law, the passing of a probationary test for Adam to attain to a state of irreversible judicial approbation and eschatological life. If Christ indeed came as the second Adam to succeed where Adam failed and brought in much more than Adam lost, then simply seeing passive obedience in 5:18 and the surrounding verses seems radically insufficient. Christ's passive obedience brings forgiveness, resulting in a condition of moral guiltlessness, but that was not enough for justification, resulting in eschatological life. In context, the righteous act of Christ surely can be dissociated from the test of righteous obedience that God required of Adam in the garden. Okay, let's break that down. It was getting a little, at least I was like, okay, hold on. What they're saying there is it's true that there is an analogy Paul's making between Adam and Christ. in that their actions were imputed to us, okay? However, Rich is using that to say, see, Christ's action negates Adam's action. What they're saying is that's not all Christ's actions did, since he gained much more for us. He did not merely return us to the state that Adam was in, but he gained much more. He took us farther than where Adam was, okay? So there's not merely this one aspect to it. They also explain that if Adam were to be justified, it wouldn't just be through one act, but his whole life would have been required, right? Could Adam, like, never eat of the fruit and then blaspheme God and still be justified? No. He would have had to obey the whole law, including that one commandment, right? And so to say, well, that breaks down the unity between Adam and Christ to speak of the one act as a compact whole, they're saying, actually, no, it works the other way around. It's a good description of the work of Adam. What they're saying then, I should really put quotations on things. What they're saying then is the cross is used as a compact unity to describe all of Christ's life in that sense, his whole obedience. Have you ever heard the Latin term pars pro toto? Pars pro toto? Not even you, Carlos? You haven't heard that? Pars pro toto? Pars pro toto means apart for the whole. Apart for the whole. You refer to one part to something to refer to the whole of it. How many of you have said, I have too many mouths to feed? Like, man, I have too many mouths to feed. Do you only have to feed mouths? Do you not also have to feed their stomachs and the rest of their bodies as well? Yeah, but you're referring to the mouth to speak of the whole child, right? When you say, I'm so glad I have a roof over my head, are you saying, I don't care if I don't have walls? I don't care that there's not a floor under me, as long as I just have a roof. No, you're speaking of the roof to refer really to the whole house. It's a part of a whole. So in this sense, the one act, on the one hand, it could be referring merely to the death of Christ, but as a part for the whole of his obedience. Or in another sense, it could be just the one act in the sense of that's just one way of speaking of it. I think Murray's doing that, but I think both interpretations are plausible here. Either way, that doesn't discount the imputation of Christ's active obedience. Any questions on that? Any questions on that? Well, hopefully that can help you if you ever run into a federal visionist or someone who agrees with their views on justification, because they are answerable. And although it can be perhaps intimidating at first, you're like, whoa, he's right. It doesn't always necessitate the idea of a transfer, yet he's wrong in his conclusions. What I do want to read in closing, I want to read something to you guys, which I thought was just, it's an anecdote, but it's very encouraging. And this is an encouragement for you, as the lay people of the church, for how important you are for having a thoroughgoing understanding of justification by faith alone, okay? This was written by Dr. Clark, Scott Clark, whatever you may think of him, and I have my disagreements to be with him for sure. I'm sure he still secretly calls me an Anabaptist in rooms that I'm not standing in, maybe, who knows. I love him all the way, all the same. He tells a story about how the federal vision was exposed in the United Reformed Churches, and it's pretty cool, and I think this should encourage you. He tells a story about Hank and Elsie. Oh, I forget their last names. Just this couple, Hank and Elsie. He says, Hank and Elsie are Reformed. They believe and love God's word as confessed by the Reformed churches. The scripture is very clear about how we are justified in this life and on what basis we shall stand before God at the last day. This was not the message being preached by a minister who came to their church in the United Reformed Churches at this time. Therefore, they were rightly disturbed about what they were hearing. Following Reformed church order, they took their concerns to the elders and the minister himself. They said, we believe you're teaching something out of line with the confession. The elders were not sympathetic, and the minister was unrepentant. So they appealed to the regional gathering of elders and ministers, and again, they received little support. These highly trained ministers and elders, and experienced elders either did not understand the issue or were unwilling to chastise a brother. Instead of receiving thanks and praise for their courage and clarity, Hank and Elsie became objects of ridicule and abuse. They were called divisive. They persevered. Finally, they appealed to the synod, which is like a general assembly, in Calgary in 2004. Praise be to God that the synod understood what the classis, which is the regional association, had not. Their courage made it possible for an entire federation or association of churches to begin to take steps toward addressing what was ultimately determined to be a grave threat to the good news and to the churches. At that synod, the churches declared that we embrace the doctrine that Jesus obeyed the law not to qualify himself to be a savior, and that he does not accept us for anything wrought in us or by us, but that in our place, and that all his life he suffered and obeyed for us, and that all his suffering obedience is reckoned to all who believe, as if one had performed the very same obedience. This benefit is received through trusting, resting, and receiving on Christ and his righteousness alone. At a synod in 2007, our churches reaffirmed these points and adopted more points and established a study committee to produce a report to explain these actions to the churches. By the grace of God, Hank Navis made that possible. Mark this well. It was not a minister, it was not an elder, nor a deacon, nor a theologian, but a simple godly layman and his wife who stood up and spoke out until our churches acted according to the word and their confession of faith. It was a courageous layman who had the conviction that the gospel is what God's word said it is, that Jesus is God the Son incarnate, that he obeyed for us even as far as the cross, that he was raised for us in the vindication of his righteousness, and that he has ascended and shall return. This is the gospel that Hank and Elsie knew the Reformed churches to confess, and they had the courage to insist that we stand by our confession. This is what Hank Navis means to me. So long as the Hank Navises in our church are possessed by the Spirit of Christ and by his gospel, there is yet hope for our churches. He means that people can mock and scorn, they can say what they will, but God's word is clear about the gospel, and the Reformed confession of the gospel is clear, and the vows we all took as members and ministers mean something, and that so long as there is a Hank Navis in our churches with God's word in one hand and the Reformed confessions in the other, we may yet be reformed and always reforming. So notice, it was a layman who really got a whole association to take a look and deal with Federal Vision theology in their communion. So all this stuff, although it's a lot of work and it gets really nitty-gritty and it's hard to always discern at times if someone is being heterodox or, I don't know, maybe it's not that big of a deal, don't just give up, don't just cede what you believe to what the minister says. You need to know the gospel for yourself, because one day a false minister may stand in the pulpit and you may have to say that's wrong. Amen? Hope that encourages you. All right, thank you. If there's no further questions, I'll see you in a few minutes.